Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Let us pray. Our Father, this evening we come before you, and we are happy, joyful, pleased for the privilege of lifting up the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He has loved us. He has sought us from eternity, and he has bought us with his precious blood. And Lord, it is just our humble privilege to lift up our songs of praise to him. Lord, give us a song this Advent and Christmas season, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, we come this evening, and last week was an introduction to 1 and 2 Samuel. We had a 30,000-foot flyover of those two books. But today, instead of doing a flyover, we're going to start digging a post hole and go deep into 1 and 2, or the first two chapters of 1 Samuel. And so with that said, I just want to say, remember, this is family time for us, right? So we're walking through a passage of Scripture, and we want you to, if you have a question, raise your hand, and if you don't get my attention, just say, hey, Pastor. And if you don't do that, you can send a smoke signal, do something, but let me know that you have a question, because we want to answer the questions as we walk through the text. My aim this evening is, by the end of it, I want us all to desire to have a heart like Hannah. I want to see her heart, and I see the example of the heart that she has in this text. And then I want to hopefully hear the song that Hannah sings at the end of her time and see how that song echoes through the halls of history and brings us even to the very story of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hannah has a story to tell. And let us begin with reading the first two verses of 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man of Ramathim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name was, one was Hannah, and the other the name was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this text this morning, or this evening, I ask that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit, who penned these words through your author, who gave us God's word so that our hearts might be changed. I pray this evening that you would give our hearts grace to hear what you have to say and change us to live for your honor and for your glory. I ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Question number one, how does God's story of the rise of his king begin? Now, remember, the story and the message and the history of 1 and 2 Samuel is the story of how David becomes king of Israel. How does the story of David becoming king of Israel begin? And it's a simple answer, and we just read it. With a family. This story begins with a family. Who are the members of this family? You read all those names, but the three names that really stand out and is going to be pertinent to us in this story is Elkanah and his wife, Hannah, and his wife, Peninnah. Two wives, and we'll get to that here in a second. But who is Elkanah? Open question. Who is Elkanah? He seems to be a no-name, doesn't he? He just comes onto the stage of history. We don't know much about him, right? We have his family line here. So his place of residence is Ramathim Zophim, or we would know it as Ramah, 5 miles north of Jerusalem, and it's in the territory of Ephraim. Now remember, Ephraim is one of the tribes of Israel, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So here is Elkanah, and he lives here in this city, Ramah, and he's in the tribe of Ephraim. But who is his people? We have his lineage here, and if you were to turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, you will see that Elkanah's heritage is not Ephrathite. He's not of Ephraim. He's actually a Levite. That's interesting. He's a Levite living in the territory of Ephraim. Now, let me ask you, why would that be important to know that this guy Elkanah, and if he has a son, he too would be a Levite of Levitical heritage? Why is that important? What's going to happen, if you know the story later on, that it might be important that he's a Levite? That's right. And where will Samuel spend most of his life? In the tabernacle, right? Yeah, in the tabernacle. And who was the one that's supposed to be in the tabernacle? The Levites. And only the Levites are the sons of Aaron. So it's important that we know who this person is. Now, what about those two wives, by the way? What do you think about that when you hear that Elkanah has two wives? Well, what is God's design from the beginning and his delight when it comes to marriage? One man, one woman together to make a family, right? And he shall leave his mother and father, and they too shall come together, and they shall be one flesh. That's God's design and God's delight. So when we read of Elkanah having two wives, red flags go up, don't they, when you read that? But at the same time, there were some provisions in the Old Testament that a person could have another wife, right? Do you remember that? Let's say if Elkanah's brother had passed away, but he was married and had no children, it would be Elkanah's responsibility to actually take that wife, and so that his brother's name would not pass away in Israel, that they would have an inheritance. And so there were some instances in the Old Testament that it was legitimate to have two wives. Now, what about Elkanah? What do you think about this guy? I want your opinion. Should we look down on him because he has these two wives? Now, there is going to be some tension, wouldn't you say, coming up between the two wives? Yes, for sure. But we don't really know why Elkanah has two wives. And the scripture doesn't really condemn him for having the two wives. In fact, it just is stating the fact that Elkanah has two wives. One, Penina, the other, Hannah. Penina has children. Hannah has no children. Now, here's a question that I want you to dig deep with me. So help me dig deep. Think deep. Why was not having children a big deal to Hannah? So the descendants were so important in that day of age. Not just to mention that many, many ladies have had that heart desire just to have a child, right? I mean, God seems like he has woven that into many, many hearts of ladies. But why especially in the Old Testament would it have been important for a lady to have a child, a wife to have a child? Support when they got old is really important to have that lineage. The promises that God has made, right? Now, I think you're really tapping into something there, because if you remember correctly, in Genesis chapter 3, from the very beginning, a promise was made to God's people. And do you remember what God said in the midst of cursing the serpent? He says, "I will put enmity between you," the serpent, "and the woman, and between your offspring," or your seed, "and her offspring," her seed, "and he," the seed of the woman, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." From the very beginning, God made a promise to kill the evil one and his evil ways through the seed of a woman. And every faithful woman had that desire and thought, well, maybe, just maybe, I would be the one to bear that seed. And then exactly what you said after that, even Eve herself thought, maybe I'm the one, right? She said after she had her son, "God has appointed me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." She's looking to that seed, that promise. So that promise has flowed down through all of Israel's history. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel and Leah. The generations looked forward to having that seed. But Hannah had no children. She was trusting God's word. She was someone who knew God's promise of the evil one and the defeat of him through the seed. But she did not have one. Now, question number two on your sheet. Was Elkanah a man of faith? Interesting question, isn't it? Was Elkanah a man of faith? To understand and answer that question, we have to understand the times that Elkanah lived in. What were the times that led up to Elkanah and this? What comes right before Samuel begins? It's the period of Judges. And can someone describe to me what Judges was like? Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And you think of it, and have you ever seen one of those cartoons and the spiral that goes down and down and down and splat? That's the book of Judges in a nutshell. And if you were to read Judges chapter 17, you would hear about a Levite. So he is the one that's supposed to take care of the temple, stole silver from his mom, and then confessed. And his mom thought that that was good and took 200 pieces of that silver and made an idol out of it. And the Levite became the priest of the idol in the tribe of Judah. Just crazy things happening in Judges. If you were to go from Judges 19 through 21, I can't even really begin to tell you how bad it is, because another Levite has a concubine as a lover, and you don't even want to know what happens to her. It's despicable in the land of Israel, and it ends with everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. There is no king. So in the midst of Israel in shambles, what is Elkanah doing? Is he a man of faith? Look with me at verse 3. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. In the midst of all the chaos and the craziness and the downward spiral that we read of in the book of Judges, here's a man who's going to worship at the place that God has designated. The tabernacle was at Shiloh for 300 years. The Ark of the Covenant was there. That's where true worship was to take place. So Elkanah was keeping God's commands and worshiping God as he ought to do. Elkanah was a man of faith. He loved God, and he was worshiping God. Also, we hear, let's read on in verse 3. So this man used to go up year by year from this city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord. Now, we're not going to spend much time with them right now, but can you tell me, what kind of fellows were those two sons of Eli? I saw this in the back, right? That's right. We'll talk about them later, but just know they are not good fellows here. But that doesn't cease or doesn't cancel out the worship that Elkanah is going to do. Now, let me ask you this question. Was there any family dynamics at play when Elkanah and his household went to worship at Shiloh? You know what family dynamics are, don't you? Yeah. Are there any family dynamics going on as they go to worship? Listen to what the text says. On the day, verse 4, when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penina, his wife, and to all of her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Now, I want you to think about this. Every festival that took place at the tabernacle, except for Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, was a feast of celebration of what God would do or what God had done. And so the families would bring their sacrifices, bulls or goats or lambs, sheep, and they would bring their grain and they would bring their wine, and they would offer those sacrifices, those animals, and that bread. They would bake it, and then that wine, and pour it out to the Lord. And after they did that, they got a portion of it back. So a portion of the sacrifice came back to them, and a portion of the bread, and a portion of the wine, and they would celebrate and eat that portion there in the presence of the Lord as an act of worship. It was supposed to be a time of jubilee, of celebration, of delight and rejoicing. And when Elkanah went, that's exactly what he wanted to happen. He was given portions to all his family members so that would take place. And to Hannah, who had no children, he gave a double portion. And what happened? Have you heard of salt in the womb? Do you know what I mean? Salt in the womb? That's what happened. Peninnah would look at Hannah and he would take her proverbial thumb and rub it in the room, in the womb. You don't have children, do you? You don't, do you? Hannah, what's wrong? Oh, you get a double portion, but that's it. Rub, rub, rub. I have plenty, and my children have plenty, Hannah. So this time of celebration for Hannah was not celebration at all. Tears would come to her eyes when she came to worship the Lord. And she couldn't eat. Now, eating was partaking of the sacrifice. It was celebrating and worship before the Lord. She could not worship properly because of this going on. Salt in the womb. Now, Elkanah, he sees this happening, and he tries to comfort her. I think he has very good intentions. Listen to the words that he says, verse 8. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Gentlemen, that was about as helpful as a pair of flip-flops in a snowstorm. That was not helpful at all. Elkanah did not understand what was going on in Hannah's heart. No, Elkanah, you are not as good as 10 sons to her. Why? Because she wants a baby. She wants a child. She wants that. Now, I want you to notice why she didn't have one, and it's very important to notice this. It is the Lord that had closed her womb. You see that in verse 5. The Lord had closed her womb, and it's repeated for our emphasis and understanding in verse 6. The Lord had closed her womb. The reason she could not have a child was because the Lord had closed her womb. So this is God's doing. And Peninnah is taking what is happening to her and rubbing it in, and I think Elkanah, with the best intentions, didn't help things very much, right? His words did not comfort Hannah, which brings us to question number 3. After Hannah hears Elkanah's words, what is her recourse? What does she do? It brings us to verse 9. Let me read verses 9 through 11. And after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose, and now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. See what Hannah did? She was broken. She couldn't do anything at all. Elkanah, as best he could, try to comfort, but that really wasn't comfort. And so, to whom does she go to pour her heart out to? The Lord. And so she makes a vow, and she says, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you, and no razor shall touch his head. That comes from Numbers chapter 6. It's part of the Nazarite vow, which is a dedication or a setting apart for either a certain amount of time or for a whole life of service to the Lord. If you remember Samson and the story of Samson, no razor was supposed to touch his head because he was given over to the Lord. So in Numbers chapter 6, if you wanted to dedicate yourself for a certain amount of time to the Lord, what you would do is go to the temple, shave your head, take a vow for, let's say, 6 months, and under that six-month vow, you would not shave your head. So no razor would touch it as a sign and an indication that you are set apart to the Lord. And then after that period of time, you would shave it, and it would go as part of the sacrifice that you did in completion of the vow. Or if it was a lifetime vow, you never would shave your head. It would always be there. So it was a way to set somebody apart for the Lord. And so Hannah's saying, if you give me a son, I'm going to give him back to you 100%, completely dedicated to the Lord. No razor shall touch his head. But do you see what Hannah does? One, look at the humility that she approaches the Lord. How many times does she say, your servant or your handmaid? And she's opening up her heart to God, and she's weeping bitterly. And she does make a vow. And she says, if you will look upon me and on your servant and remember me. Now, God always knows everything. She's not saying, please recall to your mind. She's saying, look upon me with favor. Remember me in my affliction. And if you give me a son, I will give him back. Look at what the word for God that is used. Lord of hosts, that was used over previously too. Lord of hosts. The Lord of the hosts of heaven, the armies. The great God Almighty. Remember your servant. Now, as she's doing this, as she's pouring out her heart to the Lord, we see that Eli does something. Eli notices that Hannah is there. Let's just say Eli's not on the top of his game either, okay? This is strike two for the guys in this story. Let's read how Eli responds to Hannah. Verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Eli could see with his eyes, but his heart was blind. He couldn't see what was going on right in front of him. Hannah was a broken woman with tears coming down her face, and her lips were moving as she worshiped the Lord, but a sound didn't come out, and Eli gently said, sweet girl, what's going on? No. Just a reminder, sometimes your words really do matter. In fact, all the time your words matter. When you come and you see somebody, take a moment before you speak and think about what's going on. In fact, your words might be the very words they need at that very moment to give them light in the midst of darkness. How does Hannah respond back to that? Well, Hannah tells him, verse 15, no, my Lord, I am not a woman. No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have not drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. And then Eli, understanding his error, verse 17 says, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have made. Look at verse 18 with me. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Did you see what just happened? So Eli understands, hey, I really messed up. And so he said, may God grant your petition. And what does Hannah do after she pours out her heart to the Lord. She has peace. Did you see that? She couldn't eat before because of the poking and the prodding. She couldn't worship in that state. But after she pours out her heart to the Lord, what happens? She gets up, she goes, and she eats. And her countenance was not like it was. Hannah began to rest in the Lord at that very moment, not knowing if God would actually give her a son or not, but knowing that God would take care of her no matter what happened. I love Hannah at this time. And then once that takes place, and Hannah brings this petition to the Lord, they leave. And look what happens, verses 19 and 20. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, before they went back to their house at Ramah. Pause for a second. You see what they did as a family? Before they left on their journey to go back home, they rose early in the morning, and what did they do? They worshiped the Lord together. And I thought this was an excellent point that Matthew Henry made in his commentary. He says, Elkanah and his family had a great journey before them and a family of children to take care of, yet they would not move till they had worshiped God together. Prayer does not hinder a journey. When men are in such haste to set out upon a journey or to engage in business that they do not have time to worship God, they are likely to proceed without his presence and blessing. Okay, let's let the rubber meet the road, and let me ask you, have you ever had a crazy morning trying to get to church? Or crazy evening? Maybe, just maybe, we went halfway down the driveway and had to stop because we forgot something this evening trying to get to church, right? Sometimes there's a craziness that comes about when you're trying to gather a family and get to a place and do something, right? It just happens that way. Always take time in the morning to set your journey apart for God's use. It just takes 5 minutes to gather your family together, maybe to read a little portion of scripture, pray the Lord's Prayer together, but to give that day to God. Because the last thing you want to do is go into that journey, into that day with the things that you have, and God's hand of blessing is not with you. Eli knew that, and so they rose early in the morning and worshiped before they went home. And look what happens. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Now that word, knew Hannah, his wife, is the Bible's way of saying very politely that they had marital intercourse with one another. So Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. I love that passage, don't you? God remembered her. Now, this passage is not to say that every lady that's struggling with fertility, if they ask, will have a child. That's not what this passage is saying. But it is saying that the deepest desires of your heart allow God to shape them and then bring them to him. And he will satisfy your heart. It may not be in the way that you anticipate, but he will satisfy him. And I love this little comment from the New Bible Commentary by D.F. Payne. He says, the story of Hannah should not be read as a promise that God will always remove barrenness or any other physical problem, though it does underlie the value of believing prayer. Its chief purpose is to show how God overruled events. If Hannah had had a son earlier, she would not have placed him in Shiloh at the tabernacle to grow up there, to be a man of God. And that was God's plan, for Samuel to be in Shiloh. And if she had had that child right from the get-go, This vow would not have taken place. And if that vow would not have taken place, Samuel would not have been given over to the Lord. And if Samuel had not been given over to the Lord, he would not have went to live in Shiloh, and God would not be able to use him as he intended. So the timing is 100% in God's hands. Question number 5. She has a son now. And she's also made a promise. She actually made a vow to God that that which you give to me, I'm going to give back to you. Will Hannah keep her vow? 12 months come around, and what happens? Verse 21. The man Elkanah and all of his house went up to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. Now, this is me using my sanctified imagination. But can you imagine now the dynamics in the house? No more can Peninnah rub it in that Hannah doesn't have a child. And so Hannah, you think, may go up to the house of the Lord, right? But she doesn't. And this is a really cool insight that the scripture gives us. Hannah is going to wait until Samuel is weaned to take him up. Because the first time Samuel goes, he's going to stay. The first time Samuel goes before the Lord, he's not coming back to Ramah. Hannah's going to keep her vow. And Elkanah is on board with it. Look at verse 22. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." I think Hannah and Elkanah had some good conversations at home, don't you? This is the plan, husband. I would like to keep him here for now and wait until he is old enough to present, so that when I go back before the Lord, I can keep my vow to God. And Elkanah is like, "I think that's a wonderful plan. May God establish his word." In Numbers chapter 6, a husband had the authority to say to his wife, "I don't think that was a good vow. I think you should not do it that way," to annul it. But here, Elkanah is lockstep in with Hannah. And think about this. This is his son from Hannah that she loved. And so he, too, is going to be giving his son to the Lord forever, every day. So will Hannah keep her vow? Well, verse 24. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. So probably about 3 years of age. That's probably what time she weaned him. And we know that also by the bull being 3 years old. It probably is symbolic of the 3 years that Samuel was there with Hannah. And they brought him up, and they brought him to Shiloh. And look at verse 25. And they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And then Hannah has a little conversation with Eli. "You remember me? Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing right here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child, I prayed. And the Lord has granted my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." Now, that's a wordplay in Hebrew. Lent sounds like the word Samuel. And so, God gave Samuel to Hannah. And Hannah says, "I give him right back to you." And that's what his name means. He is given, and I give back. Isn't it such a beautiful expression, especially here at Christmas, when we have so many gifts going around and so much food and we have much time with friends and family, but it all the gifts come from the good hand of the Lord. They're all his. All the food that we will eat comes from the good hand of the Lord. It's all His. And even when we think about our friends and our family and even the children that we have, they all come from the good hand of the Lord. They are His. And I as a father, and you as fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers and great-grandfathers and grandmothers, they're God's. They're God's children. And we are given but just a little time to show them our hearts of love for our God and to shape them and to send them off in the right direction. Hannah took what was given to her and gave it right back to the Lord. What an example. Now, we think it's a big sacrifice, and in some ways it is, but in some ways, she's only giving back what God had given to her. Now, how does Hannah's dedication of Samuel conclude? Look at chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said. Now, sometimes we don't put these two together, but we should. Hannah's prayer, and this is a song, really. Hannah prays a song. Her song go together. Her life story and her song go together. They should be read together as one. And this is the wonderful part. As Hannah prays in these 10 verses of chapter 2, she's praying about what God has done in her life. But at the same time, she speaks about what God is going to do in Israel in raising up David. She is speaking about her life and the life of Israel. And I'm going to read these 10 verses, and I want you to do something for me. I want you to listen and hear and see and listen to hear if you can hear Hannah's story and if you can hear Israel and David's story coming together as I read these verses. Let me begin. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, and the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills, and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up. The Lord makes poor, and he makes rich. He brings low, and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on him he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, nor by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of the anointed." Did you see how Hannah speaks of her life and the life of Israel as well? It's incredible, isn't it? It's a powerful psalm, a powerful song, a powerful prayer. And the main 2 points is God is sovereign. And he is good to those who love him. He is in control of everything. The world is set up by God. And he takes those who are broken. Here in ashes we saw, and lifts them up out of ashes. And to use Isaiah 61, and brings beauty into their life. Now, we heard Hannah's story, and we heard the echoes of Israel and David's story in this song, but how far into the future does the echo of Hannah's song ring? That's question 7 for us. How far into the future? Now, I need you to put on your thinking caps right here at the very end, and I want you to think for a second. This book, 1 and 2 Samuel, is about the rise of King David. And in the rise of King David, the first thing that happens is a child is born of a barren one, right? And the question that we want to ask is, will this one, especially if we had never read this book before, if we do not know the story, the question we might ask is, will this child be the king? Will he be the chosen one? And the answer is no. No, he won't. Who will he be? The kingmaker. Samuel will be the one who anoints the king. Saul first, and Saul rises and falls, and then Samuel will go down to that little town called Bethlehem, and he will see the sons of Jesse. And he said, "Is there any more?" Yeah, the little ones, the little ones out in the field. We'll go get him. And he will anoint David's head with oil. Samuel will anoint that king David who slays Goliath. That's how Hannah is speaking both of her life and the king to come. That's exactly right. Yeah, so Samuel will be the one who anoints King David. Now, some of you may have been reading through the book of Luke, right? And the book of Luke starts out with a woman who is barren. She has no child, right? And she has a son. Miraculously has a son. And you say to yourself, is he going to be the king? And the answer is no. Who will he be? He will be the one who goes before the Lord and anoints him in the waters of baptism in the Jordan. Do you see how the Gospel of Luke parallels 1 Samuel? It's so wonderful as you look at the parallels that here's Samuel from Hannah, who was barren, and he will not be the king, but he will be the one who goes before and anoints the king and prepares the way. And then here, Elizabeth, barren in her old age, will have a son. And he will not be the king, but his name will be John. And he will baptize, anoint the king, the Messiah, to come, his cousin, Jesus. And Samuel begins the same way that Luke begins, and that we have a barren woman who has a son who will be a kingmaker. The king is to come. And so even here in Samuel, we're having echoes of the same thing that happens when Christ is born. I think that's a wonderful connection. So if we had time, we would walk through Hannah's song and look at the connections of Mary's song, which was often called the Magnificat. But Mary sings a song, and Elizabeth and John's dad, Zechariah has a song too. And there are so many connections between Hannah's song and there in the book of Luke. So I encourage you to open up those chapters of Luke, think about Hannah's story, think about Hannah's song, and see how God has woven history together in such a way that the Old Testament foreshadows the coming of Christ in the New Testament. It's incredible to see how God works in our lives. How do we want to conclude this evening? Because my time's running out and I don't want to keep you too long. I want to conclude with my prayer that I had. I want you to have a heart like Hannah and Elizabeth. I want you and I want me to have my heart's desires shaped by God and His Word. And when our heart is empty, I want us to come before the Lord and say, Lord, You know what's in my heart. You know it. And I want Your glory. So please bring that about in Your way. And when you lay it before the Lord, trust Him that He will actually do that. Let Him shape your heart's desires. Then plead with Him to fulfill it. And just wait and watch and see the steadfast love of the Lord work itself out in His time. and his way to bring you good and to bring God glory. May we all have a heart like Hannah. May we have Hannah's heart as we leave here tonight. Father, what a story, a true historical reality, but it is a beautiful story that you have orchestrated in history, the story of Hannah and how that she, one who was burdened and barren, bears a son that will anoint King David. And Lord, how that centuries later, another lady, Elizabeth, was barren and burdened as well. And she bore a son whose name would be John, who would baptize our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the River Jordan. Oh, how you take the humble and lift them up. Let us have humble Hannah hearts tonight, I pray, in your precious name. Amen.